Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you join me in praying together, please? Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you again for your Holy Spirit, who is the one who opens our eyes to see truth in your word. We realize that even now we see through the glass darkly, as it were, that we don't understand every single individual piece perfectly, but you have been so kind to give us clear warnings. And so as we thought this morning about the reality that we are either in Christ or we are not, we are either under the care and the protection and the rescue of Christ, or we are under the wrath and the awful judgment. Now we turn to think about another reality, and that is the fact that we will die. And I pray that you'll help us as we think through these things and what comes after death and what those realities are, and how we should be living our lives in view of these truths. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are within a week of finishing, and to give you an idea about what's coming in the summer, we've been thinking through the Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith has been guiding us to study the Scriptures, I should say. And sometimes I find myself slipping around and thinking in terms of, you know, I hope that we haven't communicated that our goal is to get everybody to embrace what the confession says, but we've been trying to say the confession unfolds, dissects things that the Scriptures say about really important issues in life, and we wanted to examine the Scriptures in those areas. So this confession has been kind of a roadmap, if you will, to think about lots of important stuff in the Bible. And we're coming to the end of those, the last two, today, the state of man after death, and then next week, the judgment that's coming. And then after that, we hope to spend some weeks together as families. We'll let our children come and be with us together and think about lessons from the Proverbs, Proverbs for life, about how we speak and how we work and live as families and just those kinds of things. So we want the Proverbs, we want to gain some wisdom from the Proverbs this summer practically. And and then we're going to take a couple of weeks off, probably in August, from Sunday school, so that our preschool teachers in particular can have a couple of weeks break. You know, we want to drive them about 50 weeks a year, and we'll give them a couple of weeks off. So we'll have a couple of weeks in August where we do just worship together. Okay. So let's ask the question: what happens when I die? Now, apart from the second coming of Christ, about which we're not going to try to open up all that, but if Jesus tarries, doesn't come today, and continues to tarry, then the one thing my daddy used to say, there are only two things you have to do, son, die and pay taxes. And if you don't pay taxes, they'll put you in jail. So we're pretty sure that we're going to die. That's a reality of this fallen world. Death is the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, that will be destroyed by Christ. If you want to get your Bibles close by, we're going to do a little Bible drilling in a few minutes, and we're going to look at lots of different passages. But I want to make just some of these preliminary comments, I guess, about death. I used to try to approach funerals as a pastor by saying, you know, death is a natural thing. It's a natural part of life, and I've come to disagree with myself on that. Death is not natural. It is not right. It is ugly. It is a consequence of living in a fallen world, and it is a thing to be hated. And I think that our comfort in death and dying comes not by dressing it up as something that it's not, but by understanding what comes afterwards. So. And I'll try to expand on that. And again, as always, if I say something that just you've got a question about or that doesn't ring right, stop me, okay? This is not like preaching, formal time. stop me. We'll talk, discuss, ask questions, and be glad to try to deal with those. Now, I mentioned that death is a consequence of sin. That's not to say that the death of a Christian is a punishment for sin. So as Christians, we don't want to render Christ's death ineffective in any sense and pretend that when we die, we're finally dying as some sort of a little punishment for our sin. But it's more to be understood, I think, as a process or a part of the process, which includes aging and sickness and frailty and suffering, by which we learn obedience and experience comfort and bring glory to God. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1, I'll just flip here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So it's Paul saying that even in his death, Christ can be honored. He can bring glory to God even through that process. Something else about death that I want to say, is that when Christian friends and loved ones die, it is right to express sorrow. Deep mourning over the loss of friends and the separation that comes as a result of death is biblical and right and good. We should not get around each other at a funeral and say, "Now don't be sorrowful. That demonstrates a lack of faith." Deep mourning over loss is biblical. Let's turn to Acts, if you will. I am going to ask you to turn and try to look at these. Acts chapter 8, verse 2. This is one of those snapshots of a story, the bigger story that we're familiar with probably. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen being stoned. He's receiving the wrath of those around him for his preaching. And he looks into the heavens and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen. And he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So in Stephen's death, we wouldn't see a lack of faith in him. And also, we wouldn't think that lack of faith was encouraged in those around him. In Acts 8:2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And so here were godly, devout, faithful people who saw a dear friend put to death, and they mourned deeply over his loss. Acts chapter 20, verses 37 and 38. This is the end of Paul's last visit with the Ephesian elders, and he's going away and he's telling them that he won't be seeing them anymore. In verse 37, there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him being sorrowful, most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So there are very faithful people who are expressing deep sorrow and sadness over the loss of a dear friend. And there's even, I think, an appropriateness to expressing a holy, if you will, or a righteous indignation, a holy anger at the consequence of sin and living in a fallen world, as I think that's a part of what Jesus was doing when at the grave of Lazarus he wept. And there's a sense of the reality that we just hate the fact that this has come on when God designed us and created us to live forever and to be with him and to enjoy him and all the blessings of God. And yet this is the result of the fallen world in which we live. There is a sadness and a sorrow involved in that. And so when you approach those days, practically this week, if you have to deal with some of this in your family or in friends and things like that, we don't get to talk to everybody that we're going to see to say, how are you going to act? But in your family, perhaps you could spend some time saying, we will experience death in our family. There will be those times of funerals, and how are we to act? What's appropriate? And a definite expression of sorrow is absolutely appropriate. Of course, everybody expresses that in different ways. I would caution you against attempts at those kinds of times to garner sympathy for yourself by your demonstrations? Just in the immensely practical place, as a pastor, I've had the opportunity to deal with this a lot, especially in Florida. I'm kind of running way down the rabbit trail, but I've watched people whose behavior changes significantly because of a death, and then a few days afterwards, they're right back to where they were. You know, so be careful of how you think about it. I think it's worth it thinking ahead of time. How are we going to respond to this? And what are appropriate ways to respond to death and dying? So it is a sorrow, but it's a sorrow mingled with joy. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells his friends there, I don't want you to be sorrowful as those who have no hope. And so we as Christians have a sorrow that is mingled together with a great hopefulness of what's coming after death and the things that are to come. A couple of other places that you might look there are 1 Thessalonians 5:10 and Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And let me ask you, if you will, to flip back to Job chapter 1 as an illustration of the other side, or the balance, I guess, of our sorrow. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is Job's reaction after significant loss. His property and his children have been taken away from him. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. So there you see that reality of these were in his culture, appropriate expressions of mourning. And yet he falls on the ground and worships. And he says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so in our saying that God has done this and that God is right in what he has done, we don't sin. So there's the hopefulness is expressed in that God is doing right in all these things, and God is going to accomplish what he desires and designs. So those are some things, general, I guess, prefatory on the front end comments. But what happens when people die? Just as there are two kingdoms, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so that makes, there's a clear delineation between those people and what happens in death and those who are not in Christ. So let's talk first about those who are in Christ, those who are believers. The souls of believers go immediately into God's presence. And if you want to jot some scriptures down in your margins or notes or something like that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 indicate to us that we were created from the dust and the body dies, but that the soul does not die. The body does return to the dust and it decays, but the soul is immortal in the sense that it doesn't cease to be. It doesn't stop knowing. It doesn't stop being what it was. So Genesis 2:7, Ecclesiastes 12:7, and Matthew 10:28 communicate some of those things for us. And the scriptures telling us that our soul or our spirit or the essence of who and what we are returns to God. And now we're going to look at some of these. The one that we looked at just a minute ago, Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes an important statement there. So we want to look back to Philippians chapter 1. We started in verse 20 a minute ago where Paul says, whether, in life or death, Christ will be honored. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he goes on down in verse 23 to say, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul seems to indicate that in that statement, that for him to die would be to be with Christ, to be in his presence. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And then let's go back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is the account of the crucifixion of Christ, and you'll probably be pretty familiar with the conversation that's being had with God between Christ and the thieves that are on the cross. Those were crucified there alongside him. Somebody want to read verses 39 through 43 for me? Can I get a volunteer? Verses 39 to 43. Okay, Caleb.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
There Jesus seems to be making a very direct statement, and we understand paradise to be the same place as heaven. And so Jesus says, "Today you are going to be with me in heaven." Now I know that there are some folks that put a comma after the word "today" in that sentence so that the sentence would say, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And that seems quite kind of a silly way to do that and to rearrange the sentence, because obviously he's saying it to him today. I mean, they're hanging there side by side as best we understand, and there's no question that he's talking to him when he's talking to him. And so Jesus wouldn't need to establish the fact that he's saying to him, you know, how silly would it have been for Jesus to say, "I say to you next week," and then wait till later to talk to him. You know, I mean, that's how silly it is to start doing that and rearranging the sentence. And so I think it's absolutely inappropriate to try to rearrange that by changing the grammar of the sentence. And I sort of wrestled with how much time to spend here. We're going to look at some other difficult passages. Waldron has some other good explanations. If you have that little book, the 1689 Confession and the Commentary on the Confession, he has some other good expressions explanations for that. But I think we take this at its clear sense. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 24. Wait a minute, we just read that, didn't we? I'm sorry. That's what that thought passed through my brain. Haven't we already done that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 9. Can I get somebody to read that for me, please? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9. Okay, Nathan. Okay, so there's another, seems like a pretty clear statement right on the surface, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so the Bible is teaching us, let me give you one more, Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible's teaching us that for the soul of the believer to depart from this body is to be present with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. I'm not sure why I chose that passage. "To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Unless I chose it because of this the statement in here about the righteous being made perfect. But that's a transition of another kind, so better notes next time, okay? A couple of applications or a couple of realities in this. The Bible does not teach a doctrine of purgatory. The Bible does not teach a doctrine of purgatory. Our Roman Catholic friends would be familiar with a teaching from the church of a place where souls go to be further purified from sin so that one day they'll be ready to be admitted into heaven. And they find support for this in apocryphal scriptures, Maccabees, 2 Maccabees in particular. But that's in direct conflict with the passages we've just been reading and of the ideas that we've been holding forth from those passages that we've already looked at. But even more heretical, I think, in the doctrine of a purgatory or a holding place where you are punished so that until you're ready to go into heaven, is the idea that implies something lacking in the death of Christ. It implies that there's something insufficient in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You want to hold it down over there, Brandon? Sorry. Everybody looked over at you, so I just had to be a part of it. It implies that there's something lacking that we have to fill up by our own suffering, and that our receiving that punishment in our own bodies then brings us into a place of acceptability into heaven before God. And so I think that not only because it's in direct contradiction to all these other passages that we've read, but because it brings the idea that there's something lacking in Christ that we could secure, makes it completely false. Secondly, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. That doctrine teaches that souls go into a state of unconscious existence until Christ returns to raise them to eternal life. That there's sort of an unconscious, unaware state after death that we wait until Christ comes back and reunites us with our bodies. The Bible does speak of death as sleep in several places, but it does so in a metaphorical way so that we understand that death is, or to think about death as sleep is a way to indicate that death is not the end, that it's a transitionary place or state or event, as even as sleep is a temporary state. So when you go to sleep, everybody expects, unless something happens during the night, that you're going to wake up. So when Paul, for instance, says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep," then he's communicating something to them significant about the fact that death was not the end, that people don't just die and then cease to exist or go into some place of unconsciousness. The Bible never says that a soul is sleeping. It'll talk about people sleeping, or, you know, Lazarus is only asleep when Jesus went to the tomb. And they'll say Lazarus is only asleep, and the disciples are not catching on. And you'll remember that after they've said, "But Lord, it's like been 3 days," and Lazarus is dead. Jesus finally equates asleep and dead. And so the Bible doesn't talk about souls sleeping. And the verses that we've already read that say that a soul departs to be with the Lord would also indicate that there's not some temporary lap or a gap or a lag in between death and being with Christ. Now, to further press this point home, the confidence of the Old Testament saints was that death would not break their relationship to God, that the covenant promises of God were theirs. Let's look at Psalm chapter 23. Some of you probably have Psalm 23 memorized. You know he's talking about passing through the valley of the shadow of death in verse 4, and then in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so the Old Testament saints have this picture of death not separating them from God, that they will always be present with Him, but that it's a place of transition of going to be with Him. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Is Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's taken up to heaven, verse 11, "As they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up with a whirlwind into heaven." And so the Old Testament concept of death was to go and be with God, that His covenant promises to them would not be broken, of being with them. But that... the way the New Testament thinks about Old Testament saints too is to think of them as being alive. Jesus says that God is not the God of the dead, but the living, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew chapter 22. And in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, remember they're pictured as being present with God, Abraham being in a place, a lovely place, and Lazarus being there in the bosom of Abraham. And then that focus gets even sharpened in the New Testament, as Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and 30 to 39 remind us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus is praying, calling to God, and he's preparing his disciples for his own death, but then he talks about that where he is, there his people will be also. And so we believe that the Bible teaches us that when believers die, they go to be with Christ. Now, all that being said, I wrote to myself in my notes, so what? Why do we care? Well, I come back around to this whole issue of death and dying and how we think about that. The only confidence that we can have in death is to be found in our union with Christ. Your confidence in death is not in that you've lived a good life or that you've accomplished a lot of things in this life or that you have a good reputation amongst people or that the preacher will be able to stand up and say, you know what, I never heard Paul say an ugly word to anybody. Our confidence as we move towards death is because we're in Christ. And the greater our walk with Christ, the greater will be our confidence in death. Secondly, the only attractiveness to death is bound up with our desire to be with Christ. There's a strange and odd fascination with death today and with the afterlife because people are interested in those kinds of things. But it's a wrong fascination because oftentimes it's a very fleshy fascination. It's a fascination with the supernatural for the sake of being interested in those kinds of things. It's an interest because I don't want to have to struggle with this life anymore. I'm tired of going to school every day. I'm tired of paying taxes. I'm tired of being sick and tired, and I'm tired of having to work. And I don't want to have to do this anymore. I can't wait for death to come. Well, that's an inappropriate look towards death. The death for the Christian is to be in the presence of Christ. And the thing that makes death attractive for the Christian is Christ. And being in His presence and knowing Him perfectly and not sinning against Him anymore, not wounding Him anymore, and all the things that go along with that. And so the way that we think about the reality of death is to be in the presence of Christ, to be with Him is what makes death attractive for us. And that's why we care. If we think that death is to go off to some swimmingly wonderful tennis resort, where we'll never have to pay taxes and people will bring me Mountain Dew day by day and I won't gain weight from drinking it or eating apple pie constantly, you know, then I'm goofed up. That's why I need to think theologically about death. So for the souls of believers go directly to be with God, but the souls of unbelievers go immediately to eternal punishment. That's the second qualification. You know, so we've got what happens to the soul of believers, what happens to the souls of unbelievers. Well, they go directly to eternal punishment. If you have the confession with you, that's what it's saying in the last of paragraph 1. woohoo! Luke chapter 16. Verses 22 and following. I mentioned the rich man and Lazarus a minute ago. This is the location of that story. Just as Lazarus, the poor man, is carried by the angels in verse 22, Luke 16, carried by the angels to Abraham's side, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So there is the picture in very graphic terms of the judgment. Not of the judgment, of the reality that as the believer's soul is ushered into the presence of God, the unbeliever's soul is ushered into the place of eternal punishment. We need to press on pretty quickly. Acts chapter 1, verse 25 is another place that you might want to jot down. And this passage in Luke 16 on down through verse 26 gives some pretty careful pictures. And then also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So there are some things that I want to say about this, and then we're going to come back and look at a couple of hard passages. First of all, there's no hope of a second chance for those who have died apart from Christ. There's not an opportunity for them to somehow repent and come out. There's no crossing the divide between heaven and hell. Verse 26 tells us in Luke 16, besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so there's this fixture between the place of punishment and the place of blessing that cannot be crossed. It is a forever place and a place of no second chances. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. It connects death very closely to judgment. So, and then finally, or thirdly, final judgment does not depend on anything done after death, only before. So when you and I stand before God in judgment, there won't be anything that's done after death that is brought to the consideration of the judge. It's only the things that are done in life. Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Now, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Because that's one of those hard passages that people wonder about sometimes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Some use this passage as a place to suggest that there is a second chance. And to give just a bit more context, if we begin in verse 18... For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, and so forth. So the idea that there were those in prison, in hell, as it were, and that Christ went and preached to them to give them a second chance. And they'll take this and then spring on that as an opportunity for folks to have a second opportunity. I'm going to have to just do this really quickly. And so let me say that I understand this passage to not be talking about a bodily preaching mission in hell. Since it says there in the last part of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, God... Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed. So there is even I understand that it would be a more faithful translation to say in the spirit in whom he went and preached. To say that Jesus didn't go to hell in a bodily preaching mission, but that in the spirit Christ preached to these men. There are several other reasons that we would say this doesn't make sense to say this is a second chance. For instance, why only to the people who were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah? Why just this little group of people would be given a second chance? Why not all those who were in prison? And why to this particular group? Why the ones who are disobedient? Why not to people who were there because, you know, for some other reason or something like that? So there are lots of, and I'm sorry I don't have time to do that, and I didn't even write them all down to go through them, and I don't want to belabor that. It seems that the best understanding of this is that when Noah was preaching, Christ preached through Noah, as it were, coming in the Spirit to call men to repentance and faith. And men who rejected the righteous call of Noah are now spirits in prison, are now in prison.
What is in 2 Peter, that passage you referenced, what's it mean when he says something about keeping them under punishment until the day of judgment?
Until the day of judgment. It's the judgment has not happened yet, but to understand that they are already in the place of punishment until the final judgment is brought. That's how I understand that. And it's going to continue on after that, yes. Perhaps, is it going to be worse more final, more... I'm not sure about that. Yeah. so... And yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, so it'll also be in the body because the body, they're prison, spirits in prison now, continuing on, but then it will be in the body. Yeah, thank you. Any other declarations? One way that you can think about the way this is said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, is if I were to say maybe, I knew President Obama when he was in high school. That wouldn't, the implication there would not be to say President Obama was the president when he was in high school, but it would be the same thing for me to say, I know the man who is now president when he was only in high school. And that's what's happening in this passage, as I understand this, so that the scriptures are saying that being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went, or if we say in the capital S spirit, in whom Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. So he proclaimed to them then, their rejection of the, their death came, and they are now in prison. That is, they are now in hell. So Christ preached to them while they were persons on earth. Let's see. There's also in 1 Peter chapter... Is that 2 Peter? Where is the passage? I don't have time to do this. But the passage where the... I don't know how I didn't write this down. They preached to those who were dead. I can't believe that. Is it 2 Peter 2:5? No, that's an example of Christ preaching in the Spirit in other places. Oh, here it is. 1 Peter 4:6. Had my notes covered up. Duh. 1 Peter 4:6. This is another kind of challenging, tough spot. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. That surely sounds like, on the surface, at face value, that you're preaching to dead people who then might have the opportunity to come to Christ. But I think that that was another kind of situation where Peter is communicating to folks who have seen friends around them die as believers, and he wants to encourage them. It's a comfort to those who have wondered if the gospel was of benefit, seeing that these people died anyway. If they were of the mindset that they would have lived forever, but they believed the gospel and they died anyway, Peter's telling them that the benefit of the gospel was not to prevent their physical death, but to rescue them from the judgment. See, verse 6 starts, for this is why the gospel was preached. This what? You have to go back and ask that question. Because of the judgment that's described in verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter was saying the gospel is preached because people are going to stand before the judge one day. And the right preparation for standing before God the judge is to repent and believe. And that will preserve them as they stand before the judge of the living and the dead. That's why the gospel was preached. Even to those who are now dead, it was preached to them when they were alive, so that those who are now dead will be judged and live in the Spirit the way that God does. So I understand that to be the explanation for that. So there's, as people stand before God, there are those, there are believers who enter into eternal rescue and those who are unbelievers who enter into eternal punishment. And the great glory of understanding those things is the confidence of being resurrected in Christ. I'm going to read to you just a couple of lines or paragraphs from Waldron, when he talks about the rejoicing of the resurrection life. Paul tells us that he rejoiced in hope of the glory of God. That is what we should do in response to such truths. Think of the honor and the glory of the resurrection life. The new body is one of great power. It does not confront, because of weakness, the continual frustrations that our present bodies do because of tiredness and severe limitations. It serves God tirelessly and powerfully in the redeemed creation. The new body is one of glory. The very bodily appearance of the resurrected Son of God is a continual vindication of God's delight in Him. To Himself and to the created universe, His very body attests the excellency of His character and shuts the mouth of any conceivable reproach or slander. The new body is imperishable. It is the body of one whose character, by the grace of God, has been brought to perfect, irreversible moral holiness and righteousness. It is, therefore, a body which never grows weak, is never blemished, is always as powerful and always as beautiful physically as it ever was. Most of all, perhaps, the new body is the sign and seal of that condition in which fellowship with God has been perfected. It is indwelt, ruled, and energized to the highest degree by the Spirit of God. Its union with God in Christ, its possession of the highest divine favor, is unchangeable, immutable, indefectible. It is a spiritual and heavenly body. Those are great things to rejoice over, to get theologically all this stuff sort of in a line and to think about, you know, causes us to one day be able to rejoice. No, it causes us now to be able to rejoice over the right things. Not just that I'm not going to have to wrestle with the things I don't like in this world anymore, but that I'm going to have a body one day that's resurrected with my eternal soul that will be perfect and unchanging and rightly obeying Christ, enjoying holiness, and all of those perfections. Now, in the last 60 seconds that we have together this morning, I guess the question would be this. Does any of that sound attractive to you? If you're going, okay, so what's the big deal? Then you may have a severe spiritual problem. If considering being able to be in the presence of Christ is not something that thrills our hearts, as the way the Bible's describing it, then we may have some need for significant growth, or even we may need to be brought into relationship with Christ for the first time. And so, you know, going through this stuff is not just so that we can have an argument with somebody who believes in soul sleep. Going through these things are to challenge us and to consider, if I understand accurately what the real blessing of dying and going to heaven is, and the new heaven and the new earth, and being able to rightly serve and exalt God perfectly and all those things, and if that doesn't bring me any excitation, then for what kingdom am I living now? It's good self-examination. Okay? It's not cause to we're not going to desire those things perfectly now. I don't want to imply that I do. Lately, as I've been thinking through these things, I've been waking up in the morning and going, God, I don't love you like I ought to. I don't desire you like I ought to. I don't long for heaven as I ought. So I'm not trying to pretend that I do. Super Paul. All he cares about is being in heaven, serving Jesus. It's not true. I'm fighting and wrestling just like you. But beloved, let's fight and wrestle for the right things. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for windows on the future through the Scriptures that help us think rightly, help us to desire rightly to be with Christ and to love you with all of our hearts and to invest all of our energy and lives into the proper kingdom. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.